Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares reminds us that resisting temptation's path has more to do with trust than hard work.
You want to pick a religion, most of them, even in the name of Christianity sometimes, are going to give you a series of things to do in hopes that you'll get good enough for God to accept you. That's the most foolish reaction to any biblical revelation you could ever have. Well, I got to work and work. Listen, you don't have to work, you have to trust. That's what Paul says. See our victory in Christ.
In Luke chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the enemy, but he didn't go in unprepared. He fasted, prepared, and faced the tempter head on. He used the power of Scripture to combat the foe, and his victory extends to us now. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares shows how winning the war against temptation isn't about gritting our teeth and working hard. We're looking to the temptation of Jesus for the secret to overcoming our enticements with Christ's sinlessness.
In Luke chapter 4, this text, I know you've all read it. It's such a common story in the New Testament. It's repeated three times over in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I want you to turn there to Luke 4 and let's read it afresh and think through the reality of the God of the universe taking on human form, now being subject to the attack that took place in the garden with a kind of power behind that demonic being. Think about it. This fallen rebel of the universe, giving Jesus all the opposition that, frankly, we're used to, perhaps not with the intensity that we read of here. And what we'll see in this text is that really what was going on here was Christ was winning our redemption. I mean, we'll not only understand some great tips on how we should fight our daily battles with temptation, but is that what Christ was doing here was making the difference between you being cast into outer darkness and paying for every sinful thing you ever did, or being declared justified, forgiven, declared right before God. This is the showdown, and it's more important than most of us have ever imagined. Verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, the text says, returned from the Jordan. You remember that was the last scene of the baptism. And he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry, understatement of the passage. The devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, well then command these stones to become bread. Jesus answered him, verse 4, it is written, he's quoting now Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it'll all be yours. And Jesus answered him here a second time, from Deuteronomy 6 this time. He says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, if you're going to quote Scripture, Satan says, I can do the same. Quoting now Psalm 91, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, and he said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, Deuteronomy 6:16. And when the devil had ended every temptation, now check that out, this is not just referring to the three. Jesus went into the wilderness alone. He came out, he told his disciples what had happened. He gave them three examples, which become for us in this study categories, different types of temptation. But that wasn't the only temptation he faced there. He faced all kinds of temptation. When he was done with every kind of temptation, if you will, he departed from him until an opportune time, because this wasn't the only season of temptation for Christ. He had to put up with it the whole time. And that's what we've been having to put up with our whole lives. It's what we were born into. And we don't know any different than that. Because it's not just Jesus that's tempted. It's us, obviously. Now, this text is about Jesus facing temptations and being victorious. I want to show you in this text something that maybe some of you have not recognized, and that is an out-and-out contradiction from the way we're supposed to think about temptation. When Jesus taught us to pray, what did he tell us? He said in the model prayer, we're supposed to ask God to lead us not into temptation. That's what I want. I want to avoid it. Look at the text again here in verse number 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Now, there's one thing you get clearly, is that this is no mistake of stumbling into temptation. This is not trying to avoid the tempter. Now, it's the weakest of the three Gospels that gives this description. You can circle the word if you'd like there. In the bottom of verse 1, it says, led by the Spirit in the wilderness. It's a little tiny Greek preposition, epsilon nu, in. Actually translated in English. Sounds like that in English, in. And it just means the Spirit led him in the wilderness. A little stronger in Matthew. He uses the little word epsilon iota sigma, which is ice, which means to be led into, and that's how the ESV translates it. Matthew wanted to make clear the Spirit was leading him into this temptation. God was leading him into the temptation. Mark pulls out all the stops. He doesn't even use that word. He uses the word ekbalo, ekbalo. Ekbalo is a compound word. Ek means out, and balo is the verb to throw. Basically, that text says the Spirit of God threw him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Ekbalo, it translates it, drove him out into the wilderness. One thing all three gospel writers want to make clear about this is that this was something God was making him do, pushing him to do. And by the way, Jesus was willingly ready to face this. I know that in part by the way he does it. He fasts for 40 days. He voluntarily fasts for 40 days. Now, we ended chapter 3 with a reminder that Jesus is the son of Adam. We talked about the problem of Adam being tempted in a garden, happened to be well-fed, by the way, surrounded by trees, free to eat from any of those trees. He had a prohibition, and Satan came and tempted him, and he gave in. Jesus now goes, not into a garden, but into a wilderness, into a desert, and he goes and purposefully starves himself for 40 days. You want to talk about Jesus taking on the tempter with one hand tied behind his back? He did it purposefully, and the Spirit led him into temptation. We want to avoid it. He went in there to do it. Why? Because he was going to win the victory over the tempter that we as human beings lost and failed. Put it this way, number 2 on your outline. We need to see our ultimate victory in Christ. I have a problem. I give in to temptation. You give in to temptation. We've got a long track record of sin, both prior to our conversion, which was much worse, I hope, and then after conversion, which is not as frequently, but certainly not laudable. We're not happy about it. We're ashamed of our sins in giving in to temptation. All of that, Jesus came to fix. Why and how? Well, because he loved us and he wanted to redeem us from the wrath that is to come. He didn't want us to incur the penalty of our sin. How did he do it? By facing the tempter and conquering him. Now think about it this way. It was like a kid in the 7th grade getting beat up by the 7th grade bully. And the next day, his 11th grade brother comes back to school with him. Do you see the picture there? Adam got beat up by temptation. We get beat up by temptation. Jesus came to face the tempter head on. God tells us to pray that we'll avoid temptation. Jesus goes and the Spirit of God leads him right into it. And he says, bring it on. Let's go. You and me. Tempt me. I'll even starve myself for 40 days. You wanna tempt me with a tree out there in the desert with fruit on it? Go ahead. Jesus is going to win our victory. This is such an important principle to catch. We often think about being saved by the death of Christ. And we all, you know, are right in focusing on that. Why? Because all the sin that I commit needs to be paid for by a just God. God needs to take human sin and pay for it with a human penalty. And he does it by humanly punishing Jesus Christ. But it's not just his death that saves us. Do you understand that? I try to say this often. It's also his life that saves us. Because not only do I have a problem of my sin that needs to be paid for, I got a problem of my life being much less than it should be, weaker than it should be, more sinful, more inadequate, lacking, falling short of the glory of God. I need human righteousness to be applied to me. And that's what the temptation did. See, when you failed and had a tantrum as a little kid, when you disobeyed your parents and lied about it as a 6th grader, when you fell into all kinds of sin I don't even want to talk about as a high schooler, and when you sin as an adult, all those things need to be rectified by human righteousness. If Christ came just to die for us, he would have showed up on Thursday and got crucified the next day. See, he could have done that. Certainly, God could have done that. Like the angels take on human form and have meals with Abraham, it can happen. It's just not, that's not how he was going to do it, because he needed to fulfill all righteousness. Do you remember that in Matthew 3:15 when John said, "Why am I baptizing you?" He said, "Permit it so I can fulfill all righteousness." Jesus needed to face every temptation you did, like in a teenage body with raging hormones, and make the right decisions. As a little kid, he needed to make the right decisions and obey his parents. He needed to be honest. He needed to be ethical. He needed to be moral. He needed to take all that human righteousness that then could be transferred to you and to me so that we could receive that righteous gift, so that when you stand before God, God can say, "I accept you." So in the desert, when we start talking about temptation, it's easy to feel really guilty and really bad, and we should feel guilty and bad. But when it comes to how am I ever going to be made right before God, we need to look not only to the cross of Calvary, we need to look at the desert in the Judean desert and say, right there, our salvation was earned for us by a human being. Is he God? Absolutely. But 100% human, so that he could pay for my sins. Sidebar for just a minute for some of you Sunday school graduates. Some of us are going to say, well, listen, how in the world can this be genuine temptation if Jesus is God and God can't be tempted by evil? I know James 1, God cannot be tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anybody. So this isn't bona fide genuine temptation. In theology, we call that the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. What you need to know is that that's not universally held to amongst theologians. A lot of people say, you know, Hodge, Erickson, a lot of others that we respect and look up to say, well, that's not how I see it. The other side of that is called the peccability of Christ. And that's the doctrine that several, albeit a minority, of theologians say, well, this is what I believe and affirm. Peccability simply means that he could have sinned. Impeccability is he's not able to sin. Matter of fact, the peccability opponents like to put it this way. Christ was able not to sin. The impeccability guys say Christ was unable to sin. If he's unable to sin, it seems to take something off the temptation for us, doesn't it? Well, what kind of temptation is it? Here's what kind of helps at least balance out our thinking. If you grew up in a common, normal, traditional evangelical church, you were taught the impeccability of Christ. Now, all Christian theologians believe that Christ was sinless. He didn't sin. But they debate whether or not he could have sinned. Now, here's the deal. Satan goes into the desert. He goes in, I don't believe, though some commentators will say this because they hold high the impeccability of Christ, and they'll say he went in as a victim, Satan did. I don't read anything in the text that leads me to that conclusion. He seems to go in rather hopeful and forceful. And I seem to think, if I read the text at surface value there, that there is this sense that there's some hope that perhaps the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, will actually become unholy by the temptations of the evil one. That certainly argues for peccability. Another thing that argues for peccability in terms of the doctrine of Christ is that people will say, isn't that exactly what he came to do, to reverse the problem of Adam? We're born in sin. See, we are not able to not sin. We all are born wired to sin. Christ came, and the peccability opponents will say this, he came able to not sin. Who was the only other person able to not sin? Adam. Christ came as the second Adam, able not to sin, like Adam was able not to sin, but chose to sin. He came able not to sin and chose not to sin. And that's why when you quote passages like Hebrews chapter 2 or Hebrews chapter 4, people then look at those texts and say, what a powerful image that is, that the Christ that was able not to sin, chose to say no to sin, knew the suffering of that, and even the anticipation of Satan to derail the human righteous decisions that we needed to be saved. He really thought, perhaps, I'm suggesting, that he could have derailed our salvation in that desert by making Christ sin. But instead, the enticements didn't work. And then he says, listen, Christ is able, knowing with sympathy and mercy the suffering of temptation, to come to our aid with the kind of compassion we would expect, to say, I know what it feels like to be in your situation. One passage on this. If you turn to Matthew and turn back a few books to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 3. I'm suggesting something that's not at all foreign to the Old Testament thinkers either, and that is that what we need is a kind of human righteousness applied to us that isn't just taking our sins away and nailing it to a cross or some mechanism of payment, but we need the innocence that was pictured in the lamb that was brought to worship every week to sacrifice. We need that innocent human righteousness to be applied to us as well. Zechariah 3 is a picture after the Babylonian exile. This is 14 years after Moses and Joshua, the one we usually think of as Joshua. And now we have another guy named Joshua who's now the high priest. Now, you don't pick the jerk, you know, or the sinner to be the high priest. The high priest is the holy man. He's someone who's obviously educated. He's devout. He's sensitive to the Spirit, all of that. He is the holy guy of Israel, if you will, of his day. And Zechariah, this is an apocalyptic book, which means like in the book of John, he's getting this vision and images of all these things. And he says in verse number one that God showed him Joshua the high priest. Now he recognized him. Everyone knew who the high priest was. Standing before the angel of the Lord. Are you with me on this? This is Zechariah 3:1. The angel of the Lord, if you went through our angelology series, you know that's a mysterious figure. Oftentimes, I don't think it's avoidable that we probably are referring to Christ in a lot of these passages. And this one in particular, I think. We'll see why in a second. So you see Joshua the high priest, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. You got the picture now? Satan, angel of the Lord, holy guy of Israel, Joshua the high priest. And Satan's going to accuse him. Oh, this guy's a filthy, no good sinner, blah, 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 whatever. Picture that. And the Lord said to Satan, now that's one of the reasons I think this is Christ. Why? Because the Lord, he's calling now the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, says to Satan, what does he say? Yahweh rebuke you. Now it gets pretty schizophrenic if we don't understand the triunity of God. So we've got this triune God. We've got Satan here being told by the angel of the Lord, who's here called the Lord, saying, the Lord rebuke you. So I think Christ tells the Father, or says to Satan, the Father rebuke you. The Father, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Now he's going to respond to the accusation against Joshua. Because even the most holy among us, they're sinners, right? And that's what Satan is pointing out. Here's what I contend is Christ's response to Satan about Joshua the high priest. Read the rest of verse number 3 there. You see it? Oh, come on. He's a really holy guy. He prays a lot. He's very sacrificial. I love this guy. Do you see that there at the bottom of verse 2? The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Christ says to Satan, the Father rebuke you. The Father who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Now he's going to respond to the accusation against Joshua, the high priest. And I'm being facetious now. He's a great guy, that Joshua. Sure do love him. How holy is he? Stop picking on him. Is that what he says? What does he say? Now I know it's steeped in an image, but is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now if you're waiting to defend somebody and that's what they say, I mean, if you're waiting to have somebody defend you and that's what they say, oh, he's just a brand plucked from the fire. That's not a compliment. What's the point? Holy guy of Israel, before God, accused by Satan, and the response of the angel of the Lord of God is, I know he's a loser. Oh, man, ouch. But isn't it the truth? I remember the old line that said, the preacher got up and he said, if you knew how sinful I really was, you'd never want to listen to me preach. And everybody goes, ooh. And he said, and if I knew how sinful you really were, I'd never want to preach to you. We're all sinful. We all have things we're ashamed of. We've all fallen into temptation. Here's the most holy guy in Israel who is a loser. He may be comparatively more holy than the next guy in Israel, but he's a sinner. And what does God say? I know he is. Well, what are you going to do about it? Glad you asked. Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in, here's what sin is like, filthy garments. Picture a white blouse or a nice white pressed dress shirt. And every time you sin, you get, you know, a glob of mustard thrown on it, or a little bit of mud or refried beans jammed into the shoulder. So picture now how you look. Every time you sin, it's like that. Now I know Joshua can say, look at this big white spot. It's bigger than any big white spot you got on your shirt. Now he may be comparatively more righteous than you and I get that. But he's dressed in filthy garments. That's what sin is like. The angel of the Lord, verse 4, says to those that were standing nearby, remove the filthy garments from him. What are you going to do? I'm going to take those sins away. That's what we often think of when we think of the cross. My sins taken away and paid for somewhere. Where? On the cross. And then he said to them, behold, I've taken away your iniquities. I will clothe you in pure vestments. So we often think about getting our sins taken off of us and pinned to the cross. We have a problem still. We need human righteousness applied to us. I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, put a clean turban on his head, this picture of clean thoughts, right? Give him that mind of purity. Well, that has to be credited to you from someone who thought pure thoughts through his whole life, Christ, who fought every temptation in his mind, Christ. So they will put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. That great picture Paul loved it. The shorthand for it in the Apostle Paul's writings was, you and I are in Christ. He said it some way, sometimes this way, we are clothed in Christ. He said that to the Galatian churches. In Christ, he said in Christ or in him 119 times in his letters to talk about the reality of when by faith, as Philippians 2:3 says, you are by faith transferred into Christ. You now are seen as all your sins removed, and you now are in the righteous human choices that Christ made. Where was that earned for you? In the wilderness. That was the temptations. That you are seen now to being, to having been made properly. That you said no to every temptation because you're wrapped in Christ. That's the picture. Our ultimate victory is in Christ. We can all feel guilty about our lives, and we ought to. But when it comes to our salvation, it's been paid for, not only on the cross, but by the righteous decisions every time Jesus was tempted. Which, by the way, is different than every other religion that's out there on the market today. You want to pick a religion, most of them, even in the name of Christianity sometimes, are going to give you a series of things to do in hopes that you'll get good enough for God to accept you. That's the most foolish reaction to any biblical revelation you could ever have. Because God keeps trying to tell us, I'm way too holy for you to earn your way into my family. I'm way too pure for you to try to clean up your act and rub out all the mustard stains on your garments. You can't do it. Think about it. You ask people, even people who call themselves Christians, are you going to go to heaven when you die? What do they say?
Hope so. Hope so. I'm trying. Come on, I'm trying.
Well, you can try all you want. You clearly don't understand the gospel. What is the gospel? That Christ, for you, not only died the death you should have died, but he lived the life you should have lived. And it's all creditable to you. Well, I got to work and work. Listen, you don't have to work. You have to trust. That's what Paul says. When I trust and put my trust in him, I could be a dying criminal on a cross next to Christ. Boom, I get clothed in Christ, acceptable that day, qualified to go into, as he put it on the cross, into paradise. See our victory in Christ.
Putting off sin by putting on Christ. We're learning to effectively battle temptation here on Focal Point. Pastor Mike Fabara has titled his message, Our Enticements and Christ's Sinlessness. Now, to listen again, go to focalpointradio.org. You know, it's fascinating to think that Jesus could have passed every test of temptation in one day if he wanted, but that wasn't the point. By fasting 40 days and 40 nights, God prepared Jesus to resist when he was tempted in every way, to model the way we can submit our appetites, ambitions, and assumptions to his lordship. Jesus didn't do it without preparation, and neither should we. And that's why we're recommending this little book called Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World. It's a quick read that concisely distills the four greatest entry points of worldly temptations. Now, it's not going to tell you to stop doing something or cut off ties with the world. Instead, it opens your eyes to the subtle ways we can drift into worldly temptations without even realizing it. You'll get a wake-up call to how temptation creeps in unnoticed. Instead of choosing to blend in or reject the world outright, this book sets out the biblical guidelines for thinking through our choices. Sharpen your thinking about worldly seductions with this book, Worldliness. It's yours for your much-appreciated financial gift today. Call 888-320-5885 or give online at focalpointradio.org. And for any gift of $75 or more, you'll also get our complete Temptation series on flash drive or CD. Our address is Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Along those lines, we've got a free booklet for you called The Armor of God. Though it sometimes feels like we're set up to fail, God's provided a way for us to resist sin by simply putting on the armor he's given. Ask for your free booklet, The Armor of God, when you contact Focal Point at 888-320-5885 or when you go to focalpointradio.org. Well, that's all we have time for today. I'm Dave Drewy. Be sure to come back tomorrow as Mike Fabares concludes this message Wednesday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.